having now encountered this God and his goodness and assuring you of his pardon in your life, hear now what this God will say to you. If you have a Bible, please turn with me to 1 Leviticus 5, 14 through 6, 7, and then we'll read Romans 10. Hear now the word of our Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when any of you commit a trespass and sin unintentionally in any of the holy things of the Lord, you will bring, as your guilt offering to the Lord, a ram without blemish from the flock, convertible into silver by the sanctuary shekel. It is a guilt offering, and you will make restitution for the holy things in which you were remiss, and you'll add a fifth to it and give it to the priest. And the priest will make an atonement on your behalf with the ram of the guilt offering, and you will be forgiven. If any of you sin without knowing it, doing any of the things that by the Lord's commandments ought not to be done, you have incurred guilt and are subject to punishment. And you will bring to the priest a ram without blemish from the flock, or the equivalent as a guilt offering. And the priest will make atonement on your behalf for the error that you committed unintentionally, and you will be forgiven. It is a guilt offering, and you have incurred guilt before the Lord. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when any of you sin and commit a trespass against the Lord by deceiving a neighbor in a matter of a deposit or a pledge, or by robbery, or if you've defrauded a neighbor, or have found something lost and lied about it, if you swear falsely regarding any of the various things that you may do and sin thereby, and when you have sinned and realize your guilt and would restore what you took by robbery or by fraud or the deposit that was committed to you or the lost thing that you found or anything else about which you have sworn falsely, you shall repay the principal amount and shall add a fifth to it. You shall pay it to the owner when you realize your guilt, and you shall bring to the priest as your guilt offering to the Lord a ram without blemish from the flock or its equivalent for a guilt offering. The priest shall make atonement on your behalf before the Lord, and you shall be forgiven for any of the things that one may do and incur guilt thereby. And if you turn to the New Testament, we'll be reading from Romans 10, 1 through 4. Romans 10, 1 through 4. Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they would be saved. I can testify that they have a zeal for God, but it is not enlightened. For being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God and seeking to establish their own, they have not submitted to God's righteousness. For Jesus Christ is the end or the goal of the law, so that there may be righteousness for everyone who believes. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Pray with me. Lord, as you meet with us here, as we hear from you, I pray that we would all be illumined, that we would all know you and trust you, that not only would we have received Christ, but we would receive him again today, that we would trust him as he communes with us, that he's good and he's kind, that he's gentle, that he truly has died and been raised for sinners. Lord, that you have torn the curtain in two and have brought us near to you. May this be a taste of our life forever with you and the future coming of your Son, Jesus. May your Spirit do these things in our hearts so that tomorrow at work, so that today with our friends, we may glorify you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you turn back with me to Leviticus 5, that'll actually be the text I'm preaching from. I'll be preaching from verses 14 through 6, 7. And I'm grateful to be doing this, actually, because a number of you might actually be wondering, why did I choose the book of Leviticus? And I'm actually going to do the book of Leviticus every morning that I'm here. I'm glad no one grumbled. Part of why I'm going to do the book of Leviticus every morning that I'm here is because it's Christian scripture, and it deals with reality in an interesting kind of way that we kind of underestimate. Like, it talks about curtains and diseases and sacrifices and marriage and all sorts of wonderful things that, to be honest, when we encounter, we're just kind of like, what do I do with that, Lord? That's often our prayer. And maybe at best our reading strategy is, this is a law done away with by Jesus Christ coming. So my goal is to show fundamentally how all these things are caught up into Christ and his life. So Leviticus 5:14-6:7 is the guilt offering. It follows, if you're not familiar with Leviticus 1-6, it follows the purification offering earlier, and it ends the section for what would be the normal offerings that you would have engaged in the church at that time. So it's the last offering, and it concerns itself fundamentally with negligence, a common problem that I think deserves attention. And so kind of to give you a summary to hang your hat on, I'm going to deal with this in three points. The way in which Leviticus symbolizes Christ to us, the way in which we see Christ, like what's the turn, what's the hinge, and the way in which Christ is given as a reality for us to embrace. Right? That is, Christ is going to create a social ordered reality. Right? Out of darkness, he will call you into light. And in that light, you'll live a certain way. So, point one. Right? Let me get at some of the context in which sin emerges here from the depths of our own heart and surfaces in the community of the saints. Right? In this section of Leviticus, sin is conceived of as unwitting, right? Sin here kind of sneaks up out of the bush and guns you down, if you're thinking of Rwanda. Sin becomes this unwitting enemy residing in our lives. And so three kinds of unwitting sins are mentioned here. First, in 5:15, is the breach of faith in the holy things of the Lord. Second, is the unknown sinning in things that ought not to be done in 5:17, if any of you sin without knowing it. And third, in 6:2-3, it is sinning by deception or oppression of a neighbor. While all of these deserve something, the first two is what I want to focus on in this first section. The first kind of sin, a breach of faith in the holy things of the Lord in 5:15, right, in terms of the Old Testament, what it has in view here is if you have a firstborn child, you were to go give it to the priest. You were to dedicate your child to them. Now, if you lived out in, Timbuktu of Israel, it would be quite difficult to do that. And so you might forget to do that. Like in the way that I might forget to do the budget. And in terms of our new covenant setting, it is true that we're not going to sin in that way. None of you are going to have to bring to Brian your firstborn child. But I want you to consider for a moment the plenty of things we do misuse. For example, Christ's commands against the manipulation of oath-taking in Mark 7:11-13. Or also the believers in Acts who received John's baptism but never received Christ. Or even think of the super apostles who Paul runs into, who preach for vain deceit and money. And Paul says, well, I'm glad Christ is being preached, but that's still a problem. These examples highlight for us the context in which breaches of faith occur, actually, today, where we misuse the holy things of God. And it's somewhat common sense, right, to account for this kind of sin. Because I can't recall the number of times where, growing up, I misused the holy things of God. I didn't grow up in a Christian household, for those of you who don't know me. But in my childhood, if I stole something, like from the ice cream man who came, like Yu-Gi-Oh cards, I would typically start off by saying something like, I swear to you, I didn't take those Yu-Gi-Oh cards. And then eventually I would escalate it to like, I swear by my mom, I swear by God. Hoping this Iranian man who sold me ice cream would leave me alone. He didn't buy it one bit. And what I was doing was misusing the holy things of God. And that's a point I think children can take away when we think about how do we show honesty to people? How do we use the name of God? Right? And that's the power of Leviticus. That's kind of why I picked it. That God writes these sacrifices not to say, hey, I'm going to be annoyed with you, so we're going to have to deal with this. Rather, God brings them up out of Egypt and says, look, you're going to do these things. I know that. We're going to deal with that. Right? He's going to bring them up as a teaching tool to train them in righteousness unto Christ, as Paul says in Romans 10, as the goal of the law. Thankfully, God knows this and is dealing with this, that he is forgiving these sins. Second kind of sin I want to mention is this unknown sinning in things that ought not to be done in 5:17. Again, I don't think this sin is gone in the New Covenant. Instead, it actually quite pervades and pops its head up every now and then. In many ways, the sinning and unknown things is actually quite common for modern people. And it can feel like a hydra, right? Because you might encounter it, like, oh man, I just found out I've been doing something really terrible. And then you try to stop doing that. You're like, Lord, forgive me, and you repent. And then boom, you find out I was doing this other thing. An example of this. If you don't know me, I think I'm very funny. My wife thinks I need to control my mouth better. So does the Bible. And so I will often say things that I think are funny, and my wife will let me know they're mean. They're not funny. And that's somewhat of the point of this, right? How does somebody come to know they're sinning in an unknown way? Somebody has to tell them a Homer Simpson moment and have an epiphany. And this is an interesting point about the guilt offering here in Leviticus 5. That is the assumption that X kind of sin is unknown and requires someone to make it known, right? In a pre-digital and a pretextual age, without Reddit and without YouTube motivational channels or something, we have to account for this role of transparency. That is, just as it requires my wife to tell me something, in the church it requires someone to tell me something. So in 6:4, it's interesting because when the offender realizes his guilt, he's to restore the loss to the offended. And that literally means the offender confesses his guilt and is transparent to others, not least including the priest who makes atonement and the offended who receives that restoration and likely a lot more people who were involved. So my point is this kind of sin is not irrelevant because it happens in the church all the time. And what Leviticus is doing is it's showing us and pressing upon us in our imagination the wickedness of our own heart. It's showing us where God in Christ actually dies for you, right? In your unknown sinning, in your deceit and robbery, in your misuse of the holy things of God. What is God going to have us do in light of that? If God is going to meet you there every day, I feel like I'm yelling, I'm sorry. God's going to meet you there every day. What will we do in light of that? What will he have us do in light of that? That brings us really to point two. Answering that question, what Leviticus is actually assuming is Genesis 1, 2, and 3. That is, answering that question requires attention to what God has done in Christ for us because of our sin. So let me frame it this way. Leviticus assumes you know about God's creation. You know that God created Adam and Eve, perfect in holiness. And in doing so, has given to them everything, right? Every plant of the garden, every kind of job. And what happens in the garden? They sin, and God creates this period of waiting where he says, no, Adam and Eve, you're not going to die. Instead, I will crush the head of the serpent. I will make you a promise, actually. This child will crush the head of the serpent. And so though man loses all these things, God acts to restore to man all these things. That is, when God acts, he's calling them out of darkness. That is, just as God said at creation, let there be light, and so there was light. So when God encounters Adam hiding in the garden, and he says, where are you? In a way, he calls out light in Adam. As Paul says, you are light, and so you become light. That is, God not only at creation is giving us all things, but in redemption is re-gifting to us all these things. So bound up into the plan of God, bound up into Genesis 1, 2, and 3 that Leviticus assumes, is God is fulfilling this purpose for humanity. That humanity was made, fallen, and redeemed, and is being redeemed. And what does that life look like as those redeemed people? That's the answer Leviticus makes. And so, if the way in which we're receiving Christ in Leviticus as his gift, what then does that gift do for us? How does Christ shape you and grasp you? Right? So point three. So if it's true that God has done in Christ to gift us everything at creation and to re-gift it at redemption, what does this guilt offering signify about that life? What is the guilt offering identifying about man's rejection of God's gift and God saying, take and eat? Well, there are a few clues bound up here. That's what's interesting about Leviticus, is it's pretty full. So if you look at 5:15, where it says restitution, or 5:18, and it says forgiveness, these words act as placeholders or principles of restitution in the law, where we actually see Christ as tutor. Right? I want to be clear, right, that the guilt offering sets forth the order of life in the gospel that Christ marks us by, right? In the gospel, your life is marked by stewardship and generosity. Outside of the gospel, well, you're all liars, says Paul. And thieves. This is what Leviticus' guilt offering gets at here, where stewardship becomes, you might hear this as a Christianese term, but I use it because God acts here in these scriptures, in this setting of the church, to convince us everything you have is a gift, and it's of immeasurable value. And this guilt offering, it echoes that concern when it demands, hey, when you misuse the holy things of God, when you sin unintentionally, when you disrob, when you displace your neighbor, bring a ram in and sacrifice it and restore a fifth of its value. Because what you just did was of immeasurable value. It marks the nature, it marks the way in which reconciliation in the church occurs. And there seems to be this perennial temptation when we encounter the book of Leviticus, when we encounter anything in the Old Testament for that matter, where we say, you know, I'm not under law, I'm under grace. Who cares about Leviticus? I'm not. And what we usually mean by this is, I'm not going to do anything you want me to do. I don't care that I offended you. I don't care that I've displaced you. I don't care that you're, you know, I think of contractors. I feel like I hear this a lot. You hire a contractor and they do something wrong and you ask them to come fix it and they say, no, you already paid me. That has no place in the church. Right? It's unbiblical and unbecoming. Consider Paul's exhortation in 2 Corinthians 8 through 10, where he compels the Corinthians to give abundantly so as to not be ashamed before the church. In fact, Paul says, hey, Corinthians, give abundantly. The Macedonians, who are poor beyond belief, are doing something more. Do something. Or consider the author of Hebrews' exhortation in chapter 12, where he says, strive for peace with everyone in the face of suffering. Literally, if you stole something from someone, you should return it and strive for peace. That's some of what Leviticus is saying. That's what the author of Hebrews is building on here in the guilt offering. That is, this gospel makes no less demand on your life than what the book of Leviticus did. Right? That the God who called his people out of Egypt and said, as my sons and daughters live this way, so the God who says, I call you out of darkness and into light, says, as my sons and daughters live this way, marked by generosity. Right? And to do so is to actually imitate Christ. Right? The God of the universe, right? The God, you know, I think of like Thanos and End of Infinity were snapping and killing everybody. Christ could have done that. Right? And instead, he lives a life of suffering to the cross and dies for your place, for your sins, for the way in which we misuse these things. And so it's not about your performance and getting it together. Rather, the book of Leviticus is saying, you're sons and daughters of the king. This is what it means. There's a great child show that I used to quote. I believe it's about a woman named Sophia, and she's a princess. And the king dies, and she then goes from being a shoemaker, I think, to a princess. When I say quoting, Keetran Benlinger, my friend's daughter, watches it, and I use it as a teaching tool with her. And she has to go about learning what it means to live like a princess. And what the book of Leviticus does is train you in what it means to live like a prince or a princess. And not in a kind of Starbucks-y kind of way, but in a real way, in a way that says, God has called you, and you've responded. And so lastly, I want to conclude here by mentioning some important caveats about this generosity, about our life in the gospel, about Leviticus. The first caveat I want to mention, there is an assumption about God's activity in your life here. Let me put it this way. In here, when somebody comes to know themselves as sinning in a certain way, and then is subsequently led to this desire to restore what they have sinned in, what you're witnessing fundamentally is the work of God in the heart of the individual. And we should remember that. Right? It's easy as the, I mean, I do it a lot. It's easy to be offended and to give someone the bird when they're trying to reconcile with you. But what we have to see is God has formed a desire for reconciliation in the hearts of these people who come to you and say, forgive me. I've done this terrible thing to you. And that desire becomes an axiom in considering what reconciliation in the gospel means. Right? The Westminster Larger Catechism is helpful here because it actually defines prayer this way, as an offering up of your desires to God with thanksgiving and confession. So in a real way, the gospel demands more than just a fifth. It demands something that's spelled out in your desires, in the way God works on your heart. This is why we don't see in reconciliation and repentance today a base principle of a fifth. Instead, what we do see, positively, sometimes, people go live in the desert their entire lives for the sake of this. I would never do that, and I'm glad that's not the standard. And other times, reconciliation and restitution in the gospel and generosity is defined by a simple thank you. And I don't think we're going to get along very well, so just please stay over there. And that's okay. That's not the end of the world that that's happening. Secondly, let me put it this way. This is a different emphasis here. The guilt offering is not just about the offended party. It's also about the offender knowing they've sinned and seeking restitution. And so as the law is a tutor and training them, it trains them in what a heart of reconciliation looks like. What could have David done for Bathsheba after killing Uriah? Sorry, my mind's like going to this weird like place about, I'm like, how does David restore a fifth of Uriah? But he can't. And the point is, right, and the gospel's going to use this dynamic of the text in light of God's nearness in prayer to train your hearts as we become that offended party to know what generosity will mean for us. And it's an argument from the lesser to the greater, right? That is, God who calls his church out of Egypt and prepares them for Christ in this way, when they sin against one another, they are to imitate that God in restoring what was lost and broken, in restoring the fifth of its worth. And now in this gospel, when the church sins against each other, no longer does God say restore a fifth, but your brothers, everything you have belongs to each other. Right? Think about the parable of the lost son. What does the older brother complain about? Why does he get the fat cow? He spent it all. What does the father say? Everything you have, everything I have is yours. You could have had this any time. Similarly, when we might be tempted in the gospel, when we're with each other, why do you get that? I hope you hear. What are you complaining about? Everything in this church is yours. Everything I have is yours. Christ has given us everything. This is our life together. Right? Such that we would slaughter the fattened calf for each other and throw a party and be happy when we restore and reconcile, as opposed to kicking each other into the ground and running away. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have not left us to our own devices, that in receiving Christ, we have received a life in you. May you work powerfully to persuade us of that life, of the benefits of that. May the children here grow up into maturity. I pray, may the adults in this room be examples to them. I pray for myself and my wife and for every married couple here that you would preserve them from divorce, from selfish ambition, from all sorts of nonsense. May you work powerfully showing forth the fruit of the Spirit. May we have peace and joy in this congregation, and may they be happy about Brian Sabbath and the way they've cared for him. May they preserve one another in this time. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.